Let's turn back then to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And in verse 19, that we would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And we will consider the whole prayer that Paul gives the church in Ephesus here. And we saw something this morning from another of Paul's letters that was really objective, looking at the cross, something that we can't change, something that doesn't happen in us. It's something we look at and behold, and if we believe, it does something to us. If we see there a Saviour dying for our sin, and we repent and we fall before him and submit to him and love him, then we see there our sin being dealt with. That in one sense it has nothing to do with us. As I said this morning, Christ goes there alone, and we watch him there. Whereas in this portion of Ephesians, we see something that does happen inside us. It's not as objective, but subjective. And that doesn't mean it's not rooted in God himself. It absolutely is, and we'll see that. But this is something that Paul is praying would happen to these believers. And they've already received so much. That's what's remarkable about this prayer. But he wants more for them. But it happens in them. You'll see that at the end of verse 16, that this is to do with something that happens in the inner man. This isn't happening somewhat objective, like on the cross that we just look at and believe and are affected by. But this is something that he asks, and we ought to ask, would be done inside of us. So Christianity always has the two things. There are objective things that we need to know and see that don't change, but then there's our experience of that. This letter is full of things that happen to us. The dynamic spiritual world and the dynamic spiritual things that go on in the heart of a believer and a congregation of believers that are happening because of something great and objective. You can't get more objective than chapter 1, where it says we were chosen before the foundation of the world according to his eternal purpose. You can't get more objective than that. There were things set in motion by the Lord before we even came to be. But in chapter 3 here, when he's developing and unveiling this immense spiritual gospel that he's learned so well, he stops to mention a prayer. And this is the height of Paul's experience in some ways. He's an older apostle by this time. He probably wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians close together while he was under arrest, either in Caesarea, but probably in Rome. We certainly know that the theme of the Roman soldier is prevalent in the letter to the Philippians. And Paul uses that image itself of the spiritual battle we're in chapter 6, where we put on armour, and he describes a Roman soldier. But we know that these were written later. So Galatians is early, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then there's a longer period, and then you get Romans, which is full and expansive. But then you get this rich, developed, Christ-centred. This is a man who barely can write a sentence without mentioning Christ. And he's full of the Holy Spirit and being led by the Spirit. And he's unveiling here an almost incomprehensible panorama of Father, Son and Spirit and what they do for the believer. You'd think it would be enough for God to tell us, I'll forgive your sins. But the gospel isn't as simple as that. There is so much that God is doing in the world and from all eternity and in a new heaven and new earth that he'll make and in the dynamic of our spiritual life while we're alive in this world. We don't just believe at the start and then just cling to it. We're to develop and grow. He says that we're to grow up into the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 13, we're to come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to grow in these things. He uses the word riches all over again, over and over again. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the riches of his glory, the riches of his mercy, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul has come to know that there is a great treasure house of truth and immense, gracious, merciful, eternal, loving things that God does for weak, frail sinners that we just sang of. Frail man, his days are like the dust, but yet look at this triune God and what he does for sinners like you and I. That's what's going on in Paul here. He doesn't mind that he's under arrest. He doesn't mind in a sense that he's constrained. Paul seems to have done some of his best work when he was constrained in that way. His weapon is prayer. His weapon is to have fellowship with his Lord. His weapon is to look at Christ himself. And he says, well, Christ went through this. And this is his will for me to go through this. And this temporal life is so short anyway. Look what God is doing for us. And he focuses in on these glorious things and prays for them, for these Christians. And by implication, for us. Calvin says in this passage that the apostle prays here not just to show us how he prayed, but to excite us to pray in the same way. This is a prayer that we can all pray. So let's look at it together. It comes from his focus on the Father. Before we see a couple of things, it comes from his focus on the Father. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In chapter 1, he calls him the Father of glory. And all flows out here from the Father. And it's Paul's focus on the Father that shows him that these things are possible. He talks in the first chapter about, he opens by speaking about the Father in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he says in verse 4, it was him who chose us before the foundation of the world, and that we ought to be before him in love and receive his adoption as sons. The Father is his focus. And we have to always ask ourselves what it is we believe and who it is we know. I was spending some time when I was over in the United States preaching on the subject of knowing God and knowing Christ. And we were asking the question what it means to really know him. And I hope you know that it's not enough just to know about Christ or about the Father or to know about the gospel. Jesus says this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they may know you, not know about you or come to have knowledge, but to come to know this God. And I saw with some of the people over there that when we come to know God, we discover immense things. We discover that God is not only a God, but he is a Father. We come to realize that he has a Son. that there's not just one person, but that there's this fellowship of love. And then we come to know that there is a spirit who deals with us on a person-to-person basis and indwells us and brings us to know that Father and Son. For no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. That's what Christ told the apostles. And blessed are you if you have come to know these things, because it's the Spirit who reveals this. We come to know Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's an awesome thing. You can be a really lonely person, but if you come to know Father, Son, and Spirit, you'll never be alone. Every relationship you have in this world will have the stain of sin in it, and it may even be broken. You may know of relationships in your life, as I do in mine, where there are these close ties that have been broken. But for the Christian, God doesn't just say, I'll relieve you of judgment and get you out of it. He brings us into a fellowship. He brings us into a family of love to know persons. And these aren't just any persons. These are eternal, good, merciful, rich persons. If one of you this week saw someone in the royal family in Stornoway, I'm sure next week, when we all gather together, we would all hear about it. That this person had seen this well-known person. Well, what of us as believers? We have come to know an eternal triune God who speaks universes and matter into existence and fashions men and women from nothing and breathes life into them so that they can think and feel and experience in a way what he experiences. He makes us in his image. That's what we have if we're Christians. And Paul says, why shouldn't we pray to this Father? In light of that, why shouldn't we pray to him and ask for these things? I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who revealed himself to me. And from this Father, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So we pray with Paul, as the Lord instructed us. We pray to our Father in heaven and we hallow his name. But we have things to ask. And let's just see three main things that the apostle asked and implores us as believers to ask. And in doing this, I'm using different notes tonight. I'm going to split this into two main sections, but we will have 3 points. And the two main sections are that we pray for an indwelling, and we also pray for a fellowship. That's what the apostle wants for these Ephesian Christians. He prays in verse 16 and verse 17 for an indwelling, and in verse 18 and 19, he prays for a fellowship. So let's see these two broad points. First of all, he prays for an indwelling. What does he ask the Father for? Verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the main petition he's thinking of here for these Ephesians is, I'm praying that there would be a certain dwelling that happens in your soul, that he calls here that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we're going to come to that in a second. But before that's even possible, for this indwelling to take place, he prays that we would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So we see immediately what I said at the beginning, that this is to do with something inside of us. So whatever we say tonight, if we are believers, then there is something that you can go away and pray that can happen actually in your soul. This is not some strange, objective, conceptual thing. This will affect who you are. This will affect how your soul functions. For the Spirit of the Lord does dwell in the soul of the Christian. And this is part of Paul's theology. He always gives the contrast between the outward and the inward, and the old man and the new man. So, for example, he says in one letter, he says, the outward man perishes, but the inward man has been renewed day by day. So it may look that there's a perishing on the outside and that we're dying, but the inward man has been renewed day by day. He speaks in Romans about the old man, the old nature and the body of sin, and the new man and the new nature. And these are strong truths in the mind of Paul that he's come to know himself. We see it in this letter in chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 23. He says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that we put on the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's another way that Paul puts it. In 1 Corinthians, he contrasts the natural man and the spiritual man. So do you always see these two contrasts? There's the old and the new. There's the outward and the inward. There's the natural man who looks just like me. We could be walking down the street together. One of us could be a natural man and one of us a spiritual man. And what makes the difference? The Spirit of the Lord dwells in one. And he makes the old new. Or he makes the fleshly spiritual. He makes the natural spiritual. And Paul, he asks here that the Spirit would strengthen them with might. And you may ask, well, if these Ephesian Christians already have the Spirit in them, and they're already elected and secure, and they've had the apostle preaching to them, and they've been sent pastors, and they get a letter like this, is this language not very strong? I mean, if we're just men and women, why do we need to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man? Why doesn't Paul just pray, we pray that you would transform us, or we pray that you would change us? Why the big language? Because it is big language. It's big language. He prays that we would be strengthened with might. And the word strengthened there is the word empowered. And some of you will know it, the word dunamos, where we still use that word dynamic. It's the Greek word for power that Paul always uses, but he adds a word to it. And the second word is translated here, might. I don't have my Greek Bible with me in Stornoway, but I think the word is kratos. I can check that with Reverend MacDonald afterwards. I think it's kratos. So you could translate it, be strengthened with might, or to be mightily strengthened. He doesn't just say, Lord, make us bold, make us strong, or Lord, change us. Paul's asking for something really big here. He's asking for a might, a kratos, and a dynamic power to do something to these Ephesian Christians. He mentions it in the portion we read in the first chapter. He just adds all these words together. You don't have to turn to this. Chapter 1, verse 19. He says, God has the riches of his glory. And he says in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Strange way to speak. It's over the top. Exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then he repeats, according to the working of his mighty power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and then seated him at his right hand. He's asking for a similar power to be poured out in our souls, as you could connect it to the raising of the Lord Jesus and his ascension into glory. For, of course, that took power. We often don't think of that, but what power it took to keep Christ alive, to raise him from the dead, for his soul to return to his body, for him to have that kind of down payment of a glorified body, and for him to move among the disciples for 40 days and have knowledge of them, and then for him to be lifted up and to be removed from their sight, and then for the ancient gates to lift up their heads and for him to walk in. That is a mighty act. And Paul's saying, well, we're united to Christ. There's no difference with us. If we're going to be alive spiritually, if we're going to be kept, it needs to be the same power. Another reason that it's wrong to really ask the question, well, why the big language? Is that we don't understand how much power it takes to actually do anything good in our souls. We would think that when God blows, the sails are up and we're there to receive it, and that we're going with the wind, that it wouldn't take a lot of power. But that's not the case at all. What's going on in our souls isn't easy, it isn't straightforward. I know this generation thinks it is. It's as easy as hearing a talk, saying you believe in Jesus, and then volunteering for the church cafe. And that's Christianity. But how can you relate that to this? The Christian is more than that. And that old man, that old nature, that fleshly nature is strong and stubborn. And it does not give up easily. It's a fight to the death. And God's left that nature in us to teach us. He could have just glorified us on the spot, but he left it there. And as our Westminster Confession says, that when the Spirit of God does indwell us, in the chapter on sanctification, it says at that point begins an irreconcilable war of the flesh lusting against the Spirit. And the dance of the two camps, the war of the two armies, battling, firing, and trying to blow each other up. That's what often goes on inside of us. There's enmity. There's the flesh with a strong lust against the Spirit. And for these believers, though they're already Christians and the Spirit already dwells in them, if Paul wants them to become better believers, to experience more of Christ, to grow into the full stature of a man or woman in Christ Jesus. Have any of us attained to that? The full stature of a man or woman in Christ Jesus. If that's going to happen, Paul knows that he can't just leave them a letter and leave them some sermons and just leave them to figure it out. That takes prayer, and it's a prayer for the might of the Spirit of God to work, and work even more than he had been doing. Though they already belong to him, we have to just go with logic here. Paul's asking for the Spirit to at least continue, but possibly increase what he was doing before, that they would be strengthened with might. So this, when you become a Christian, it's not a once for all. It's not, as Christ says, that the Spirit of God, the Helper, the Comforter, he will come to you and make mansion in the soul. And we can't look at that at the beginning and say, well, that's that. It doesn't work like that, friend. We can make shipwreck. I don't want to get into the ins and outs of, was that a true Christian? Was it not a true Christian? But the point for now is that if we see these things going on in our souls, we are not to just look at that and say, well, that's done. It's not done. We are to grow. We are to pray. We need strength. We need fortified. And that is by the blessed Spirit of God, who applies every single thing that the Father wills, that the Son purchases, and that Paul prays for here. For he's the one who's in us, and it's him that has to do these things. So, anytime you read this passage again, remember those words. Strengthened, mightily strengthened. These are big words. And Paul's praying for them because there is a war going on. He'll speak of that in chapter 6. Not easy. Not easy. If Christianity was just believe this and everything will be fine, why is he telling us that we need armor, that we need power, that there are the wiles of the devil, and that we wrestle and battle against the rulers of wickedness and in the heavenly places, and that we need all these pieces of armor? Why would he say that if it was straightforward? It's not. So I ask you, friend, as we leave that, are you asking to be strengthened and mightily strengthened? Do you know what a Christian can be? We can be more in a generation like this. And I'm really speaking to myself and those of a similar age who have to pick up the baton in the next 20 years or so as the West is falling apart and what's going on right now just will not do. We need to get back to what our fathers believed and what Paul writes here, that we have this might and that we do really pray. We don't just baptize everything we do with a 10-second prayer before and after and say that that's honoring God. It's not. We have to be realistic about our enemy and that we need this strength and this might in our inner man. So Paul prays, he wants an indwelling, and for that to take place there needs to be a strengthening and a tightening and a fortification in the soul. Why does he think that that's necessary? Because of what he wants. And what he wants is in verse 17, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. He wants the foundation of the Spirit and the walls and the fortification of the Spirit because Christ is going to dwell in the heart through faith. And if you're like myself, I used to ask the question, but this is a strange prayer because most of these people are Christians. Most of these people are Christians. In chapter 1, verse 13, in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There are believers here who heard the gospel and who believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They received that sealing. They received that indwelling. The Spirit of God came and made mansion in their souls and renewed their hearts. They were effectually called. They were regenerated. And they begin to change. They're given a new nature. They're a new creature. God has done it. The Spirit has done it. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But Paul says in that same chapter, he prays there that he wants them to increase in the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their understanding would continue to be enlightened more and more, and that you may know more than you do right now the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory. So even though they're Christians, it's not wrong for Paul to say, I want your eyes to be open more. I want you to know more about the hope of his calling. I want you to know more of the inheritance of the saints. I want you to see what God is doing in a greater and clearer and more mature way. And it's not wrong for him here, though it might sound strange to our modern ears, it's not wrong for him here to pray that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. That even if Christ dwells in our hearts, the prayer here isn't asking that Christ would dwell in the heart for the first time, or even come in to dwell, but to dwell in a more established way, to fully dwell. An imperfect illustration is when, if we have a family who move here, and they may move into a house, and we ask them for the first few weeks, have they settled in? Even though they're there, there are different ways of being there, though the location is the same. Some of you have lived in houses for a long time, and you're really settled in that house. And it's a matter of degrees here that the apostle's praying for. And we obviously have to be careful, because there's a danger here of people seeing this as some kind of charismatic experience or some kind of second blessing, things like that. But we're not going anywhere near those things. All I'm saying is that though Christ dwells in the newborn soul, in a babe in Christ, there is a right way of saying that it's right to continually ask him to dwell and to dwell in a greater way. And for us to be conscious of greater manifestations and experiences of that dwelling that is within us, for that fellowship to be struck up. Let me just prove that a little bit further, that although they are believers, Paul is asking here that Christ would dwell in a greater way. If you just consider for a moment that this is done through the agency of the Holy Spirit, after all, it is the Spirit he's praying for. He wants the Spirit to strengthen the soul and to work in such a way in the soul and to move the soul to pray and to make the soul receptive and to stretch the soul and make the soul more sensitive to Christ. The Spirit of the Lord dwelling in our souls to do all that, to make us very alive, to be able to have a meaningful and tangible fellowship with Christ. But this is all done by the Spirit. So you may say, but he's asking for the Spirit and Christ here. But the reason Paul says that is that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. So if we're going to have fellowship with Christ in our souls, if we're going to have fellowship with Father and Son in prayer, that's all done through the Spirit of God. And he is so united to the other two persons, and this work is also one, that Paul in Romans actually refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. He almost makes them the same person, though he doesn't. But he describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Because Christ, when he ascended, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father, and he was given authority to send the Spirit. Christ's first great kingly act was to pour out the Holy Spirit on his church. That showed that he was Messiah. That showed that he was the anointed one. Why is he Messiah? Because he's been anointed with the fullness of the Spirit. He has the Spirit without measure. And any work of the Spirit in the economy of redemption, any work of the Spirit is done through the will of the Father and through the authority of Christ, and it touches us with the hand and arm of the Holy Spirit. Though it's all three persons working, so if the Spirit is going to strengthen us with might in our inward man and bring a dwelling of Christ, that is done because Christ is the one who has the fullness of the Spirit, is united to the Spirit, and who dispenses that work of the Spirit in our souls. And the reason that that's important is because, and let me just read this to you, it's a well-known verse in chapter 5. Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in the heart to the Lord." But that phrase there, do not be filled with wine, don't be filled up with that. Don't let that be what fills you, but be filled with the Spirit. The tense there, the way he says it, it means something that's going to continually happen. In other words, you could say, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Now, that's not charismatic. We can put those things together. If Paul's saying in this letter, all these great things have been done, and he prays in chapter 3 that Christ would dwell in the heart, and then he prays that the Spirit of Christ, that we would continually be filled, we just have to accept that. And you might say, but if you've received the Spirit, how can I ask to be filled again? But that's the testimony of the Bible. To ask to be filled in greater measure is not asking for some great charismatic experience. It's asking that the influence of the Spirit who already dwells would fill our whole being and fill the soul and all the faculties, and his influence would affect everything we think, feel, and do. And that's done by prayer and walking in the Spirit. So let's put those things together. Paul is saying that he's asking that we be strengthened with might, with a great dynamic power in our inner man, and that we should ask that Christ would dwell in our souls in a great and full and powerful and rich way. That's what he's asking for. And I would just ask you if you're aware of that kind of thing. Because if the apostle has said elsewhere that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, that we can quench the Holy Spirit, and we're told not to do that, then that means we can quench and grieve Christ. Not just grieve him, but we can quench his influence. Like a fire is quenched. though he's there, sin, worldliness, presumption, lukewarmness, laying back in our deck chairs and saying, let's just let the next generation fix what's going on. That will quench the Spirit and will quench Christ. So if I don't want that, I have to turn from my own natural instincts to do all those things, and I have to turn to my Father, because I cannot fill myself, and I need to say, my Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, strengthen me with a mighty dynamic power in my inner man, and I pray that Christ would dwell like he filled the temple and the priests couldn't minister, that he would fill me with his Spirit and his influence, and that he would imbibe me and fill me so that I can do all that I need to do in your name. So we see a Father, and we see the first main section, which is an asking for an indwelling by the might and power of the Spirit, who is at war with the flesh and the inner man, and that he would mediate the indwelling Christ in our souls. So we see the need for that indwelling. Secondly, we see that Paul prays for a fellowship here. And it's a fellowship of love he prays for. He's building something here. He wants power. He wants Christ to dwell. But that's for a reason. And what is the reason? That Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints all the dimensions and to know that love. He asks for a fellowship of love. And this fellowship, in these verses, it goes two ways. It goes from us to Christ, and it goes from Christ to us. And all true fellowship does go two ways, doesn't it? All true prayer goes two ways. We speak to the Lord, and he speaks to us from his word. And if I have fellowship with you, I give what I am experiencing and what my current thoughts are and what my current difficulties are, and you give them to me, and we encourage one another. And that strikes a bond of love. That is what true fellowship is. And this one is the same. This strengthening and everything is for a reason. And it's so that this fellowship can flow between Christ and us. And the apostle focuses in on that love here. He says that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. That's what he wants. Though they already have some love, he wants them to have more of it, and he wants them to be rooted and grounded in love. And that's the Christian grace of love, which will flow to others, but primarily a love to Christ. He wants Christ to dwell, that the Christian grace of love would be in our souls. He says in Romans 5 that the love of God has been shed abroad in our souls by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God has been shed abroad in our souls. This love for Christ is absolutely essential for knowing Christ. For it's useless to know him and not like what you find and not love what you find. All true Christian relationships, especially the marital relationship, is based on that love. Adam and Eve knew each other and they loved each other. And we know Christ and we're to love Christ. He is to be our beloved. And that love of God is shed abroad in our souls by the ministry of the Spirit. This is the love he speaks of in the great chapter of love when he says it's the chief Christian grace. That there's faith, and there's hope, and there may be other ones. that there's love, and the greatest of these is love, because of the quality of it and how long it's going to last. For one day there will be no need for faith, one day in a sense there will be no need for hope, but love must always remain. For God is love, and God is eternally love, and though it's a holy love, yes, but that love is the great Christian grace. And it's this he wants them to grow in. For we can say we know Christ, but if we feel no love for him, what are we saying? We can give our body to be burned. We can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. We can sell all our goods to feed the poor. But if we don't have this, Paul says we're nothing. Nothing at all. To love this Christ. To long for this Christ. And he says here that this love is rooted and grounded. He gives the two pictures of it. And he wants us to be established in this love. He chooses a living thing and something from architecture. The picture here is of a tree and a building. And he wants Christ to dwell in that way. The tree grows. The tree deepens. The tree puts forth its roots. The tree is alive and gives signs of life. And it takes its nourishment not from itself but from something else. And it's steady. It's rooted, and then he uses grounded in love. So the picture is clear that Paul wants us to grow, to pray for this indwelling, that that love for Christ would grow in such a way that we would become deeper and more rooted, and we put forth our roots into all the things he says in the other chapters that will supply those roots. But they will make us alive. They will make us firm. They will make us steadfast. They will make us beautiful. We are to be rooted and grounded in love. This means that we long for that fellowship and pursue it. That we have a Song of Solomon type love for Christ. That we have a Psalm 63 desire for Christ. That we have a Philippians 3, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. These things. That Christ may dwell in the heart. In the heart. And that you would be rooted and grounded in love. These things matter. You can believe all this in your head and not desire or pursue him at all. And you may find in the end that your desire for him was not real. I'm not asking if your desire ever wanes. Mine does too. I'm not trying to trouble a Christian by saying that your desire has to be 1,000% every single day. But if you have no love for Christ, then you should fear meeting God. Because it's only this grace of love in the end. Holy love, obedient love, yes, but this grace of love that matters. For you want to obey God. You want to be moral. You want to be in this place. And there's expectations in the Christian community, especially in a place like this, of how you will live. You want to obey God's commandments, and you'll obey all the easy commandments. But the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. To love Christ. That's the greatest commandment. That's what Christianity is about. when the Bible calls you to obey and calls you to obey a commandment, it's calling you to love. It's calling you to love. How easy it is to miss that. And Paul prays, oh, that Christ would dwell in them and that they would be rooted and grounded in that love. And then God can use them. So that fellowship goes from the rooting and grounding in love from us to him. But lastly, it goes from his side too, on our knowledge of what his side is. For Paul says that once he is dwelling in that way in the heart, and there's a rooting and a grounding in love, he brings out the final petition that we would be able to comprehend with all saints the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. So let's see that finally. It's that we would be able to comprehend his love. Yes, we are to love him. But I think I mentioned it in this morning's sermon or in the prayer, or I can't remember where it was. But it's one thing for us to love him, and that is so important and imperative. But his love, it eclipses ours. Our love is maybe like the moon, his love is like the sun, blazing in its strength, and it alone gives light to our love. His love is greater, and Paul admits that. He says, try and comprehend it. Try and comprehend it, width, length, depth, height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You may love him, but what if his love for you, it passes knowledge? You may not be able to always fully understand it. You may not be able to fully embrace it and hold it in and say, this is the love of Christ. It's more like plunging yourself into the ocean and saying, that's the love of Christ. You can't see the ends of it, but you can still get wet. It doesn't matter that we can't fully comprehend. We want to apprehend, we want to taste, we want to know something of it. Such a great love. And he gives its dimensions, and let me say something about these dimensions as we close. He mentions that it's wide, he mentions its length, its depth, and its height. He mentions its width and its length. The width and the length of his love, the width of his love that encompasses all the people that the Father has elected all over the world, who are also different shapes and sizes, different experiences, different levels of sin, different emotional and psychological and personal differences. As the Lord Jesus walked in Galilee, how wide that love was. A love that went up into the tree to see Nicodemus. A love that went to the well in Samaria. A love that sought Peter out. A love that stopped when blind men cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. A love that restored lepers. It's a wide love. It's long because it never had a beginning. There was never a time, if I'm in Christ, there was never a time God didn't love me. How incomprehensible that is. That God, in his electing purpose, there has never been a moment, if you can use the word moment, but there's never been a moment when God has existed where he didn't foreknow and love his people. Look how united that love is to him, how united we are to him. How incredible that we're able to say such things, that such an immense God, there's never been a time where he's operated apart from the fact that he has loved us. If you go back and back and back and just keep going, his eternal book had our names there, and in his eternal purpose he said, I love them, they're mine. He was always, in a sense, our Father. Immense. It's wide, it's long, it's deep and it's high. It's as, to get a sense of the height and depth, we think of the height of the Son of God before he came to die for us. In his divinity, in his need of nothing, and in that eternal fellowship with no need of anything. Why would he come and tabernacle himself among us and be covered in our grime and allow the curse to be put on him? The height he came from and the depth he went to, the depth of that wrath, the depth of hell on earth, the depth that he plunged in that cross, and there was no standing for him, and the waters rose up to his neck, the lengths and the widths and the heights and the depths that God is willing to display to you and I, so that we don't despair in Christ, and that we trust him and we stand on that love and we be rooted and grounded in it and have fellowship with that person. Why should we stay away from him? Why should we not desire him? What can I say to our God who's willing to do that for me? To go to such lengths, to become man and remain man. Why? He didn't need to do it. There was no need pressing him. But he did it. And we almost can't describe the heart of God. This is love indescribable. This is love unsearchable. But yet it's real love. And for you or I, as we look to the Lord's table this week, it's our love. The height, the breadth, the width, and the depth to know the love of Christ. Christ can be known. And how little he is known today. Even in the Reformed churches, we know about him, but that's not always the same as knowing him. That this Jew, who is the eternal Son, that he can send his Spirit and fortify my soul and fully indwell me, and that I can pray to my Father that my love would be aroused and grow, and that I may see his love for me, and that I can walk around Stornoway or wherever I am, knowing that I'm in that relationship. And if that's the case, how different everything else would be if I could see that every day. Oh, we pray that the day would come again soon where we would know this and we'd be filled with this to each other, to the lost, but especially to Christ himself. That we would truly seek him out and find him and be in that loving fellowship with him. I can't emphasize it enough. I've been in so many churches, and there is just this lack of love. There's knowledge, there's order, there's excitement, there's hospitality, there's lots of things. But don't go out of here and forget about all of this. This church in Ephesus that he prayed this for, Christ came to them one generation later and said, you've forgotten your first love. You do so many things, but you've forgotten your first love. And I have it against you. And he may be saying that to me, and he may be saying it to the churches in the West. We have many things, but would he walk among the candlesticks and would he say that to us? That though there are some very good things there, have we lost this immense love? If we get it back, it will change everything for us, and it can change the world. God grant that it would be so. Now let us pray. Everlasting Father, we bless you for these truths. We pray that we will be able to take from them what we need. We would hear your voice. We would have that fellowship. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. That we would have that close walk with him, leaning on the beloved and on his bosom. And that we would have a fragrant and fruitful and loving relationship with him, who is worthy of all of our love. We pray that you would be with us as we go from this place. You would minister to all our souls. That you would keep us this night. Whatever troubles we have, whatever concerns we have, fears, we pray that we would lean on you, that we would know your nearness, your willingness to hear us, because of his finished work, because of that great name which is above all other names. We pray then we would trust anew in that name, knowing that Jesus is for us if we are his, and he is never against us. We pray we would look to him and that our souls would be renewed. Bless us and wash away all of our sin. In his precious name, amen. We sing from Psalm 36 to close. Psalm 36. Verses 5 to 9. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace. Therefore, in shadow of thy wings, men's sons their trust shall place. We'll sing 5 to 9. 4 stanzas standing to praise his name.
My mercy, Lord, is in the
sons their trust shall be. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you and all whom you love, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.